Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Illumine our hearts, O Master, who lovest mankind, with the pure light of thy divine knowledge, and open the eyes of our mind to the understanding of thy gospel teachings. Implant in us also the fear of thy blessed commandments, that trampling down all carnal desires, we may enter upon a spiritual manner of living, both thinking and doing such things as are well-pleasing unto thee. For thou art the illumination of our souls and bodies, O Christ our God, and unto thee we ascribe glory, together with thine unoriginate Father, and thine all-holy and good and life-giving Spirit, now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. So today, we'll talk about the spiritual life and the stages that we speak of in the spiritual life of purification, illumination, and theosis, or deification. Also, I want to mention the three stages of Saint Sophroni, which are a little bit different, but related, and so we'll get to that. But last time, we talked about confession and the idea of asceticism and how we understand that in the Orthodox Church, how asceticism is the spiritual exercise or discipline or activity that we do, and it's a cooperation with the grace of God. We're very clear that we don't save ourselves by our activity. It's God's grace that saves us, and yet, because we have free wills, there has to be a cooperation. There has to be a continuous yes to God, and our ascetical struggle, as we describe it, is an expression of our yes to God. And it's sort of maintaining the right frame of mind to be able to say yes to God. You know, like I mentioned last time, St. John of Kronstadt says, there's a big difference between, you know, stuffing your belly and trying to pray and fasting and praying. There's a difference in the quality of the prayer and the ability to be prayerful, to be oriented towards God. So it makes a difference, sort of like what we do with our bodies. Now, this is expressed what we do with our bodies and the connection between that and our attentiveness to God. That's expressed in our worship. Why do we stand so much? You know, why do we make the sign of the cross? Why do we make matanyas? Matanya, by the way, is when we cross and then we like touch the ground, you know, or bow low. But usually, sometimes people use the word matanya to also describe a full prostration. But the terminology that I use is matanya, and this is the most common terminology. Matanya, when we just bow, right, like this, and prostration is going all the way down to the ground. Anyway, my point is, we have these actions. We stand. Sometimes we kneel. Sometimes we make a full prostration during our worship. And because it matters what we do with our bodies, and it's very practical. You know, if we're just kind of like slouched back in our chair, that communicates one thing. I'm not saying, I mean, it's a little different when we're having a class. It's still, you know, it's respectful to, you know, not to be falling asleep or something like that, but my point is, you know, we want to be attentive to God, right? And so if I'm like half asleep, you know, sort of like in a very relaxed posture or something like that, I'm not going to be at the same level of attentiveness as if I'm standing and I'm, you know, making an effort to be present to God. So we're psychosomatic beings. There's a connection between soul and body. You know, what we do with our body affects our soul, affects our frame of mind, and so on. Same with fasting. So these are the principles. We talked about this some last time. We mentioned how St. Paul uses the analogy of both warfare being like a soldier, so it's like the exercises that we do to be prepared for battle, and also he uses the analogy of athletics, to be ready to run the race, to compete well. Unless we're always training, we're not going to be ready to compete well. Unless we're sort of like preparing ourselves with prayer and fasting and almsgiving and all of these things, then oftentimes, you know, when the moment of truth comes, we fail, we fall short because we're not prepared, we're not ready to meet the challenge. We want to do everything we can on our part to be ready to meet the challenge, but, and these are, I mentioned this in the sermon, but I always have to say this whenever we talk about these things. Paradoxically, there are two things that we have to hold together. It's not really a paradox, but it's a balance. It's just two ingredients to the spiritual life, right? We're called to something very high. We're called to be holy. And we do these things to cooperate with God's grace so that we can be holy. And we recognize that we're vessels of clay, that we're weak, that we can't do anything apart from Christ. This is what the Lord says in the Gospel, St. John's Gospel. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So I can't do anything if God's grace doesn't enable me to do it. That doesn't mean that I can't do anything, right? There's a difference between you can do, apart from me, you can do nothing, and you can do nothing, right? With Christ, we can do whatever He calls us to do, right? We can, then it becomes possible for us to do difficult things, great things, whatever He has ordained for us to do, we can do with His help. And by the way, if you read the Gospel, He's often commanding us to do things, including be perfect, He says, right? And that's with the definition, of course, that I used in the sermon of being, be complete, be mature. And of course, that's a process. It's not just like, right, this instant, be complete, be perfect, but have that be your goal, always be working towards it, but with great humility, knowing that we can't do anything apart from God without His help. And as St. Paisios says, the only thing from us is our snot, he says. The only thing that we have that's just from us and not from God, it's just his facetious way of expressing it, is like, you have your snot, you know? You have like your garbage, your nonsense. Every good thing that we have is a gift from God, right? Everything is enabled by the grace of God. So these are the things that we have to hold together. Does that make sense? Are we clear? We're not saving ourselves by our asceticism. We're just cooperating with God's grace. But we have to have zeal. We have to cultivate it. We have to want it. And so we're expressing that zeal and that longing to be close to God, and ultimately just our yes to God. We're communicating it. We're expressing it. We're cultivating it. By cooperating in these ways, by participating with God in our salvation. And again, St. Paul uses that language. He says, we are co-workers with God. We are synergists. The Greek word is synergia, But literally that means to work with. We are working with God.
Is it most of our struggle to stop doing things as opposed to do something, to stop fighting? Surrender, as you say.
Yeah, I mean that's a good way to put it. That we want to stop resisting the grace of God. Basically, not get in our own way, right? Just like stop tripping ourselves up, right? Stop shooting ourselves in the foot. Yeah, I mean that's a way to put it. But on the other hand, you can just say, I mean, both there are sins of commission and sins of omission, right? There's what we actively do and there's what we just fail to do because we're not. We're double-minded, we're duplicitous. We're not single-minded. So the goal, of course, with all of this is to be attentive to God and to others, and not distracted. And we can talk about these particular spiritual disciplines of prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. And how these correspond to the different powers of the soul. So we have the nous, the mind, the rational faculty, and then we have the insensitive faculty of the soul, which is the part of the soul that is the seat of zeal, right? The place where zeal is. And then we have the appetitive or the desiring faculty, which is where longing and hunger, where that comes from. So we have these different components of the soul, and of course they're healed by these three things. So prayer is healing the nous and the rational faculty. Showing mercy, giving alms, that's healing the insensitive faculty. And then fasting is healing the desiring power, the appetitive faculty. So what we want is for our mind, our nous, our intellect to be attentive to God and to others and not distracted. We want our insensitive faculty to provide us with courage and zeal to do the right thing no matter what. And we want our appetitive faculty to be drawing us towards God with longing. But they have to get healed in order for that to happen. Otherwise, they're doing the wrong thing. They're drawing us in the wrong direction. So all of this is an overcoming of our selfishness that God is enabling us to do if only we will cooperate. So we talked about the role of confession in dealing with our sins, our passions, and coming clean with God, having someone that we're accountable to, another person, and receiving healing medicine, receiving a word or encouragement to work at these spiritual disciplines so that we can be healed. So the church offers us very clear guidance with all of these things, gives us standards, it gives us teaching about how to cooperate with the grace of God. And it's very clear when it comes to morality, moral standards, the high standards that we're called to. So we talked about the Ten Commandments and how we apply those to ourselves, how as Christians those standards continue. We also talked about the Beatitudes in the New Testament that Christ gives us, and how Christ is raising us to an even higher standard than what existed in the Old Testament. A much higher standard than what existed before. So the Lord says, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you don't expect to be saved. You know, we have to exceed the righteousness, which, of course, the point is that that's kind of sort of a self-righteousness. What we need to acquire from God to receive is, the ultimate righteousness, which is simply to acquire the Holy Spirit, to have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. So, again, all of this by the grace of God. What that means, living by the grace of God, is that we turn to the Lord in everything, and when we fall short, which we inevitably do, we get back up. If you trip, you fall down, you want to jump back up and go running back to Christ. As many times as it takes, don't delay, right? Just run to Christ. Christ, forgive me. I messed up again. Help me not to fall back into the same thing. If only we do that and we just never give up, eventually Christ is going to win in us. We just have to give him the opportunity. and there's one of the sayings of the Desert Fathers, I sin all the time, but I always get back up. And my hope is that when Christ comes again, he'll find me at least in the act of getting up, right? Just that's why we don't want to wallow and spend time down. Just jump back up. God willing, when the Lord comes again, he'll find us at least in the act of getting back up, if not already sort of with him. Okay, so we have this beautiful paradox, this beautiful balance, these two things that we hold together. On the one hand, a very high bar. We're aiming for a very high standard. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we go through these stages of the spiritual life. And on the other hand, the fact that we're earthen vessels, we're weak, we stub our toes and bump our heads. We're very far from perfect as we are, but we're in this process gradually of being perfected by Christ. And along with that, we have to remember that the Holy Fathers teach us that humility is the secret weapon that defeats the enemy. Here's a saying from the life of Saint Anthony the Great, or the sayings of Saint Anthony the Great in the sayings of the Desert Fathers. Saint Anthony, by the way, is commemorated this Friday. January 17th is his feast day. Abba Anthony said, "I saw the snares that the enemy spreads out over the world." So he had a vision where he saw like the enemy going and setting traps throughout the world. "I saw the snares that the enemy spreads out over the world. And I said with groaning, what can get through from such snares? Like what? How is it possible for us to pass through and avoid falling into all these traps? Then I heard a voice saying to me, humility. And then there's that wonderful story of the lazy, good-for-nothing monk who, he slacked with his obedience, he slacked with his prayer rule, he couldn't do anything right, and he would shirk his responsibilities and just go, sit by the edge of the water with his legs dangling over and throwing stones or something like that when he was supposed to be doing his obedience. And so along came, some demons flying and looking for somebody to attack. And the younger, less experienced demon was about to go after that monk. And the more experienced one said, "Stop, I'll burn you." He says, "Why?" He's just, look at him. He's just being lazy. He's shirking his responsibilities. He said, "But he's full of humility, and his humility will burn you. He knows he's a lazy monk. He knows he's, good for nothing." So, of course, the point of the story is not to shirk your responsibilities or to be lazy or anything like that, but just to recognize all the ways that we fall short. If we're honest with ourselves, it's a lot, right? We fall short so much. To see that clearly and to just to humble ourselves, to know that our only hope is in the mercy of God. And if we can really have that spirit, and we're not full of pride and self-justification and thinking that we're better than others, and maybe doing this, but at least I'm not like him, and all those kinds of things that we tend to do, those forms of self-justification. If we can just know that our hope is in Christ and Him alone, then that goes a long way towards defeating the demons. Closely related to humility, of course, is the principle of obedience, and you can't have one without the other. Obedience, humility go hand in hand. Obedience is freedom from the tyranny of our own will, right? Like we live under the tyranny of our will all the time. I want to do this, I want to do that, I want to do this, I want to do that. If we choose the path of obedience, it's freedom. It's just freedom. And this is what they say about monks in a monastery, is like, it's so blessed. That way of life is so blessed, because if you really give yourself over to it, and of course we're talking about voluntary obedience. We're not talking about some cult-like thing. We don't mean like some cult where like you're being coerced, you're being forced to do certain things, or blackmailed or something like that. That's not what we're talking about. It's a voluntary giving of your will over to another. And when we do that, it's such a blessing. So, of course, in a monastery, we find that par excellence. That's like where you have the sort of the perfect ingredients for that, for a monk or a nun to be in obedience to the abbot or the abbess and just to say, "I'm not going to take a sip of water unless you give me the blessing. I'm like, whatever you say for my prayer rule, that's what I do. Whatever time you want me to get up, that's when I get." Like, that kind of level of obedience, it's so freeing. And it's not that you don't have a free will. It's that actually your will is healed through that, because it's no longer under the tyranny of the passions, right? It's separated from the passions. And then it becomes healed. And then let's say that monk who's learned obedience gets plucked out of the monastery and is made a bishop, right? He's been purified. He's learned real obedience, so he knows then how to be a leader, right? These things go together.
Where they always run from.
Exactly. Like if you're, yeah, exactly. I mean, right, you say, "I don't want the responsibility." That's the one you want, yeah. Right? You don't want the one who's wants the power. That's the worst.
Yeah,
that's the last thing.
Political system is based on.
Yeah, if it would be
for the ring.
Exactly, it'd be so nice if we could just do, like, pull somebody out of a monastery and just be like, "Okay, you be president," you know? Or what? Yeah, it'd be a different world, right? So, now that's I'm talking about monks and nuns. What about people who are married? What about people just living in the world? Do we have opportunities for obedience? Of course. There's nobody who doesn't, even if you're a single person living alone, but you have a job. And if you have any interaction with other people, you have opportunities for obedience, right? Obedience in the sense of setting aside my will to accept your will, right? And we say, if it's not a matter of faith, like, we don't do this with matters of faith. I'm not going to set aside my belief in Christ to obey, a pagan or something like that. But if it's not a matter of faith, I should prefer your will to my will. Like, you want to eat this and I want to eat that, we'll eat what you want, right? Of course, if you have both of them like that, then you might have trouble making a decision. But but just think of a marriage where the husband and wife are both actively seeking to, you know, show honor to the other, to prefer the other, to do the other's will. It's paradise. It's a beautiful thing. Whereas if I'm always trying to insist that I'm right and you're wrong, it's hell, right? So we can have paradise or we can have hell. It's up to us. So this path of spiritual healing involves spiritual, it's our way of spiritual growth. It requires humility. It requires obedience from start to finish. We have fasting, we have almsgiving, we have prayer. And we can add, as a spiritual discipline, stewardship of our resources, whatever those are, like making a wise use of whatever we have. In the preparation for confession, it says, have I lived within my means, right? Or do I live like somehow out of control? So we have to ask ourselves this question. We know that, the biblical standard that we're given is that the idea is God gave you everything that you have. There's nothing you have that isn't from God. So really, we owe it all back to Him. But symbolically, we give 10% back as a sign that it all belongs to God and that we desire to give it all back to God, right? That 10% is a symbol of giving it all back to God. So this is like our pledge that we make financially to the church. But also, of course, we want to be good stewards of our time and our talents. And I think in some ways, these can be, the financial part may be difficult for some of us. But even if we've got that down, a lot of times the time and the energy and these sorts of things, it's a little harder to quantify. What's 10% of that, right? For example, we could do a little budget with our time and just think, how much time do I dedicate to God every day, every week? Is it 10%? That would be like 2 point some hours a day. Right? Or how many hours are in a week? 128, is that what it is?
24 times 7.
So 140, whatever it is. 168. Okay, what's 10% of that? 16.8 hours a week? Am I doing that? And then we think we're doing well if we come to church for a couple hours on Sunday, now.
You count our commute in there.
If you're praying the Jesus prayer while you're driving. With everything, it's not like in some kind of legalistic way, I better get exactly 16.8 every week or else I'm going to hell. That's not the point.
But isn't it a joke to think that you own the rest of it?
Exactly. That's the point. That is the point. It's all God's, right? So it would be like the bar is really high. Ultimately, we want to always be with the Lord, right? Always giving our thoughts, our minds, our hearts, not limiting ourselves. Whatever the 10% is, whatever we decide that is, or whatever that portion is that we can dedicate every day, represents the whole thing. It's telling God, really, it all belongs to you, right? And help me to get closer to giving it all back to you. Yeah. So, let's talk about stages of the spiritual life. There are different ways of speaking of the journey that we're making to the kingdom of heaven, or the journey that we're making to deification, theosis, being a saint, right? Because, of course, God intends for us all to be saints. That's the goal. The bar is very high. We know we're down here, but we're seeking, by God's grace, to keep moving forward, keep growing, keep ascending the ladder to the kingdom of heaven. So the first way that is very common, you find with many of the fathers of the church, this goes way back deep in our tradition, early in the history of the church, is speaking of the stages of purification, illumination, deification, or theosis. Okay? What is purification? I mean, it's to, like, you know, recognizing that we're impure, recognizing that we're defiled by sin, that we're full of passions, and seeking to have that transformed, changed, to be made new. Baptism is the sacrament, the holy mystery that corresponds to this stage. So we see three mysteries or sacraments of the church that correspond to these three stages of the spiritual life. What this doesn't mean is that once you've been baptized, you're done with purification. That's not what we're saying, right? Any of us who's been baptized and lived as, you know, an Orthodox life for a while knows we still have a lot of purification to do, right? That's an ongoing process. But in a very real sense, it happens, it begins, it becomes possible through baptism. Baptism grants us a fresh start, and it gives us the grace that we need to continue that process. So that when we fall after our baptism, we can continually renew it through confession, right? So we have baptism, and then we have confession, which renews that and continues that purification. But all of these things that we just talked about, the asceticism, those are also involved in purification. Purification, it begins before baptism. You know, it's that repentance that we're struggling to live, to embrace faithfully, even before our baptism. It happens in baptism, and it happens after baptism by the grace that we receive through baptism. So purification. The second one is illumination. We say after somebody has been baptized and chrismated, we call them newly illumined, right? The ones who have now, they've received the light, right? That's what it means to be illumined, to receive the light. Eastern religions like Buddhism talk about enlightenment, right? Well, this is the real enlightenment. It comes from Christ. Christ is the light. When we put on Christ in baptism and the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, that's illumination. That's real enlightenment. So the sacrament that corresponds to illumination is the chrismation, right? So now you've been purified in baptism, and now you receive the grace of the Holy Spirit. You receive the light of God. But again, we can, by our choices, by our actions, by our sins, our passions, we can alienate the Holy Spirit, even after our baptism and our chrismation. Again, we run back to confession. We say, "Forgive me, Lord. Help me to make a fresh start." The gifts that we receive in baptism and chrismation, they're not taken away. It's still present, but we have to sort of reestablish ourselves in, you know, the sort of the proper orientation towards God. That's what we do when we humble ourselves again, we repent again, and we seek forgiveness and make a fresh start. All of the fathers talk about, like St. Maximus the Confessor, for example, that we receive the potential, all the potential that we need to be saints in our baptism and chrismation, but then it's up to us to exercise the gifts and to actualize that potential. So purification, illumination, and deification, but I like even the word theosis better, it really means the same. It's just sometimes using the Greek word doesn't have the same baggage that you might find with the English word that comes from the Latin. Just because, for example, the Romans would deify their emperors, right? You have that kind of sense of basically declaring somebody a god, usually after they died, sometimes when they were still living. And then they would become an object of worship. This obviously is a different sense, a different understanding of deification than what we have as Orthodox Christians. We also don't have the same understanding as the Mormons. Sometimes they think that, like, that's a point of similarity that we have or something. But for us, theosis or deification means just simply to actualize God's intention for us, his what he created us for, which is to be a clear image of him, to reflect God, to be in the image of God, and to be like him. It means to be like God. Or to use the language of the fathers, to be by grace everything that God is by nature. Or as St. Athanasius the Great said, God became man so that man might become God, right? Or, I mean, we could go on. Many of the fathers expressed it in slightly different ways, but all with the same intention, to be filled with the divine energy. And again, this paradox, we're earthen vessels, and yet filled with the light. This is what it means. And it means, furthermore, to reign with God for all of eternity, you know, to be seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high with Christ, you know, with the Father, seated at the throne, seated at the table, to be part of God's family. All of these things, these are different ways of expressing. To be in communion with God, right? Perfect communion with God. Communing in his life. Who contains the life of God but God? Well, human beings transformed by his grace do. It's really an incredible thing. It's something that should just, we want to like ponder these things all the time and be inspired by them and be amazed by them and not let it become something humdrum or, you know, something that we take for granted, but like something that we're always leaning into, yearning for, asking God to grant us. And as we in the coming weeks, we'll speak more about the different sacraments and the worship of the church. We're going to be returning to this theme of theosis, what that means, what it looks like, and so on. If you want some idea of what it looks like, we just look to the saints, the Mother of God, all the saints. This is why we depict them with the halo or the nimbus, because that's the divine, the uncreated light, the very same light that is God, God's presence, shining out of them, right? They're vessels of that light. That's what's being depicted. That's why in Orthodox iconography, you don't have light that's like, you don't have shadows, according to the canonical iconography. You have light emanating from within, right? So it's not the light of this world. It's the uncreated light of God, which is dwelling within the saint. Now, we've spoken of these three stages of purification, illumination, and theosis. And by the way, you know, we also have to make the point, you can experience tastes of these further stages. You can experience to some degree illumination and yet still need to go back and do more purification, okay? Sometimes, you know, God gives us a particular gift at a particular moment. You get a sort of, at least to some small degree, you get to taste of that, but you're not fully there. So we still have to continue that work of purification. Basically, most of us are gonna have to keep working on that purification to the very end of our life, right? But that doesn't mean that there isn't also illumination along the way, that isn't growing. It is growing. That's something that God is giving to us. And that theosis is something, again, that we taste of in Holy Communion. And I didn't mention that, but the three sacraments, baptism, chrismation, communion is the third that corresponds to theosis, which very often people in receiving Holy Communion and just at various moments in the spiritual life, but that's one particular one, where we may experience a really a profound sense of a communion with God, right? That's what it is. And just, you know, have our hearts moved, you know, our souls softened so that we really have a sense of God's presence. That's an incredible thing, that we can, that experience of God's grace. Now, Saint Sophrony of Essex, England, the spiritual son of St. Silouan, presented a different sort of scheme of the spiritual life, a different way of thinking about this journey that's also very helpful. And it doesn't conflict with the sort of classification of these three stages, purification, illumination, theosis, it doesn't conflict with that, but it just offers a different framework, which is, I think, very helpful, especially for people in our time, in our generation, which is why it was given to us in our time, this way of thinking of the spiritual life. And that is that the first stage is what we call first grace, right? First grace means you're inspired with love for Christ. You're inspired with zeal for Christ, zeal for orthodoxy. You have a zealous repentance. You're excited about your faith, right? You've found what you've been looking for. That kind of idea. Usually there's some of this that accompanies people's conversion, you know, that as an inquirer or a catechumen, you get excited about your faith, you're zealous, you want to be there. There's a certain warmth to your pursuit of Christ.
Start a YouTube channel.
Yeah, no, that's probably not a good idea. But yes, this can accompany baptism. Sometimes, you know, just soon after baptism or for a period of time, there's a real experience of grace. Now, it's different for everyone. It may come at different times. Sometimes there's like a burst of grace that comes later. You know, after you've been Orthodox for a while, maybe you were baptized as a baby, you lived your life for a while, but then as a young man, you sort of experience like a new zeal. That's really your sort of conscious experience of that grace. So this is the point, is that God gives us at a certain point or at different points in our life this kind of infusion of grace in order to inspire us to make the journey, right? Then what does he do next? This is the second stage. He withdraws the grace. The grace is withdrawn. So that's where the rubber meets the road. And that's where you have to, first of all, you have to remember that experience of the grace. And that's why it's very important when you have the grace, and even this, again, like I said, you may receive infusions at different times. When you have it, run. Run. Take the opportunity. Don't squander it. Invest it. Right? Invest it. Read scripture. Pray. You know, take the opportunity to build your house. Build, you know, make a strong structure. Build the roof before the storm comes. Because the storm's going to come. God will withdraw his grace. Now, God is never far. He's always right there. We have to always remember that. No matter what we may feel, he's always right there. But he will allow us to feel that sense of forsakenness sometimes. Of being, just like Christ expresses on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was the Father really distant from the Son? Of course not. But we may feel that experience of that God, where are you, God? I don't feel the same way as I did before. Why? I don't have any zeal now. Everything feels dry. So we talk about this second stage as the desert, wandering through the desert, feeling like sort of a lack of motivation, a lack of zeal, a lack of clarity. You know, there can be confusion. There can be discouragement, despondency. These kinds of things. We talk about the demon of noonday attacking. That's from the Psalms. The demon of noonday who comes in the middle of the day. You know, you set out in the morning, you're ready for the journey. All right, we're heading on our way. That's the first stage. But the demon of noonday comes. It's hot. I'm thirsty. I'm tired. Maybe I shouldn't have started this trip. I just want to go back. I'd rather, you know, just like daydreaming about my bed or taking a shower or, you know, cold shower, whatever, jumping in the water or, I don't know, having a nice meal, you know, like being back in the Shire and just like sitting by, you know, the fire in my hobbit hole or, you know, something like that. Like, I don't want to make this journey, you know, I'm done with it, right? I have to keep going. No matter how I feel, I have to keep going. I know, and this is where faith as a decision, as a choice comes in, right? I know that the God who was with me in the morning, he's with me now and he'll be with me in the evening. I know that the one who inspired me to begin the race is going to carry me through, and I'll make it to the end if I just don't give up and I keep looking to him. So, and that's where we, you know, having the Jesus prayer, learning to pray without ceasing, learning to just call on God, you know, in our pain, in our suffering, and not to give up on him, because we know he's not going to give up on us. That's where that's necessary, right? He who endures to the end shall be saved. That's where we see that precept in action, in that middle stage. And Saint Sophroni says, probably most of us live most of our life more or less in that stage, right? Not on the experiencing the high at the top of the mountain, but down below, you know, feeling like, you know, that struggle, that sort of that sense of struggle. Got to keep going. Just have to do it. Again, God is not far. He's right there. Beautiful story about Saint Anthony the Great. Again, when he was going through his period of living alone, he left the world as a young man. He went out into the desert. He went further into the desert. He ended up just being enclosed in this place. It was like he was living in basically like a tomb. Being enclosed in this place where he was attacked by demons relentlessly, and he spent years in this experience. And there was one particular experience, one night that he went through that's described in his life, and he was attacked by demons who appeared to him as wild beasts, just like lions and tigers and wolves and, you know, these kinds of things. Wild beasts who came and actually physically attacked him, tore at him, and, you know, now he wasn't, God didn't allow him to be killed or you know, too seriously injured, but it was just this this wrestling match that he experienced. God always sets a limit. The demons can only go so far, just like with Job, right? God tells Satan, yes, you can do this, but no further, right? So he like sets a limit for that battle. But then he calls us to do battle. The Lord wants us to become real warriors. So he gives us the weapons, he gives us the strength, and then he says, go fight, right? So this is what he does with Anthony. But Anthony goes through the whole night, he's calling on God, please have mercy, help me, Lord. Lord, have mercy. And he's being attacked. Warfare in his mind, all of these things. Finally, the demons leave him. The morning comes, the sun rises, the demons leave him, and Christ appears to him, or Christ speaks to him. And Anthony says, where were you, Lord? I was calling out. I was calling for you to save me, deliver me. Where were you, Lord? And the Lord says, Anthony, I was right here with you the whole time, and I saw how you fought valiantly, and I'm proud of you. That's it. And then it's okay. And I want you to keep going, you know, keep fighting. And that's how the Lord is going to be with all of us in all of those fights. He's never far from us. But how do we become mature? In no other way, right? He doesn't want us to become to be immature like children. St. Paul expresses this very beautifully. He says, on the one hand, you know, the Lord says we have to be like children. And St. Paul says, when it comes to purity, be like children, right? But when it comes to wisdom, you have to be mature. When it comes to, you know, fighting, we have to be mature. So this is what that second stage of the spiritual life, that sort of experience of the withdrawal of God's grace, at least from our perspective, that's what we experience. That it's making that maturity possible, that process of becoming mature, when God calls us to fight the good fight, to really demonstrate our faith in him. And then, of course, the third stage, Saint Sophroni says, is the fulfillment or the perfection of grace, that after that long period of doing battle, the fullness of grace comes, And we see many saints experience this in this life. They've been through that, you know, they're seasoned fighters, and now they're reigning with Christ. There's this incredible, like, you know, you just see the grace exuding from them, and there's profound peace and a profound sense of God's presence. And just like with the other description of the spiritual life with the stages of purification, illumination, theosos, so also with these three, the first grace, the withdrawal of grace, and the perfection of grace, there can be a, like I said, infusions of grace along the way. There can be experiences of real peace and the presence of God along the way. It's not like simply we only experience that at the beginning, then we only experience God's withdrawal, and then we only experience grace again at the end. But in general, this is the shape of one's spiritual journey. And just on a daily basis, we sort of go through these different stages sometimes of, you know, like being encouraged, being inspired, and then other times really fighting, really struggling.
I think in Screwtape he describes undulations.
Yes. Exactly. C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape letters, Jude Thaddeus is referring to the law of undulation. He says the law of undulation, that like our state changes. So we don't, that's why we don't want to, like, just because we're in a bad emotional state right now, we don't want to make decisions based on that, right? You want to remember what you, what God has promised you, what you know about God, what you know about, you know, His presence, His love for us, and just keep going, because things will come back around to
peace. But the greatest growth peace. Comes in the valleys, not
yeah,
the peaks.
Exactly. The greatest growth comes in the valleys. Yeah, that's exactly. Well, he's not an Orthodox saint. He has a lot of wonderful things to say. And this is true about many, I mean, like...
All truth is God's truth.
All truth is God's truth, exactly. You can find it in many different places. You can find writers and thinkers and philosophers and, you know, public figures who say things that are very good and very true. And when we find that, it's just like kind of quoting from ancient philosophers when they said something that's good. Philo of Alexandria, he was Jewish. He's often quoted by Christians, but he himself was not a Christian. But he said, "Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a great battle." That's completely Orthodox. That's a wonderful saying. It's good to memorize and remember every day. So that's what I would say. I mean, C.S. Lewis has a lot of really good things to say. Yeah. It doesn't mean everything is perfectly correct. Right. All right. What time is it?
1:25.
Okay, so let me just end with this. A few additional words for us. St. John Maximovich, who, by the way, if you don't know St. John Maximovich, you should get to know him. You can actually go venerate his incorrupt body in San Francisco at the Cathedral of the Joy of All Who Sorrow there, Rocor Cathedral. He was an archbishop who served in different parts of the world, but ended up here in America, in San Francisco. An incredible man, one of the greatest men, Americans of the 20th century, and just, you know, in the history of the church, really a great saint. He says this: "The purpose of our life is to prepare for heaven, and this preparation ends with our death." It's a very simple saying, but good to always remember. Why are we here? What are we doing here? The purpose of our life is to prepare for heaven, and this preparation ends with our death. This is a good thing to remember in those times when we're in the valley. You know, why am I here? What am I doing? What is it all for? The Lord says to watch and pray. Watch and pray. And this is how we fight the fight. This is how we resist temptation. The Lord says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Therefore, watch and pray. Be attentive, right? Because the devil, as St. Peter says, he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Right? This kind of idea of the devil sort of like prowling about, looking for prey. So we have to watch and pray. We have to be attentive. This is how we resist temptation. This is how we want to approach trials. This is how we want to think about current events, the signs of the times, the end of our life, the end of the world, all of these things. We want to have this attitude of being watchful and prayerful, because the devil's always looking for a way to attack us. So there's this principle in the Orthodox tradition of what we call nepsis, is the Greek word, and what it means is vigilance. It's this watchfulness, keeping vigil, keeping watch. And there's also the principle of hesychia, which means stillness or silence, which is practiced, of course, by the monastics, but also people in the world are called to do this. St. Gregory Palamas really emphasized that. St. Simeon the New Theologian, that people in the world are also called to live a life of hesychia, which means it goes with this nepsis, this watchfulness, this keeping vigil, and it means to always be seeking, at least, to quiet ourselves and to remember God. To remember God. We have all the, you know, the commotion of our thoughts, that, you know, being attacked by a million different thoughts. So it's a fight. It's a big struggle, right? It's not easy. And it doesn't help when we're constantly feeding that struggle, that addiction, with a steady stream of scrolling, you know, just all the stimulation, you know, that kind of thing. All the things that cause us to be distracted, when what we want to do as Christians, and there's really, this is necessary for the spiritual life, is as much as possible to be quieting the thoughts and to be remembering the Lord. Okay, Lord. Yes, I'm dealing with this, I'm dealing with that, I have, you know, that temptation and that thought, but Lord, I know you're right, you're here with me, and I want to be with you. I want to look to you. I want to find my way through you. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God, right? So, like, we're always trying to do that. That's why we have prayer rules. That's why we practice the Jesus prayer. That's why, you know, as much as possible, we want to be bringing our you know, sinful thoughts and tendencies to confession, so that we can be working this out and learning to be attentive to God instead. Okay, St. Macarius of Egypt says, the summit of every virtue and the peak of achievements is perseverance and prayer, perseverance in prayer, through which we can also acquire the rest of the virtues gradually by petitioning God for them. You know, you want to grow in virtue, you want to become more patient, you want to become more gentle, meek, loving, you want to become more pure in heart, all of these things. How are we going to acquire them? Well, we should pray to God for them. We should ask Him to grant that to us, right? That's a starting point. It's not everything. It's not the only thing. In one sense, it is the only thing, right? We can't do anything without prayer. But to continue with St. Macarius, for if we had not cut short the labor of prayer and hope, and I love how he expresses that hope is a labor. That's one of our things that we have to labor in, is to keep being hopeful, putting our hope in God. If we had not cut short the labor of prayer and hope, we would not have transgressed. The work of prayer and understanding rightly combined is superior to every virtue and commandment, because every virtue comes from it, and every commandment is an expression of that. So that's St. Macarius of Egypt. So obviously, we're trying to cultivate prayer, watchfulness, sobriety. Talk about being sober, spiritually sober. Then we have to exercise caution and place limits on ourselves when it comes to all the entertainments and all the sort of worldly things and all of the distractions that we have in our life. That's a very basic and important practical component of our spiritual life, is setting limits for ourselves with all of these things, knowing that they're, you know, having boundaries. I can't cross this boundary. This is the rule. I cannot do that, because if I do, it puts me in a bad place. I need to not have a smartphone. That's like me personally. I recognize it's not good for me. I need to not have that. So I don't anymore. But that's just an example. right? But these are the, I mean, we have to wrestle with those things. What are the things that are leading me into sin in one way or another, that are creating too much distraction? No, so that I'm not able to remain watchful, I'm not able to remain sober spiritually, right? Okay. And I found, I'll end with this, I found this wonderful definition of this principle of nepsis, watchfulness. The practice of prayerfully watching over our thoughts in order to make room for God within ourselves. That's what nepsis is. The practice of prayerfully watching over our thoughts in order to make room for God within ourselves. Watch out for the desire to veg out. Of course, we all need to relax sometimes. There's a beautiful saying of the Desert Fathers where, I can't remember if it was Abba Anthony or one of the other, I think it was one of the other Abbas, I don't remember for sure, with his disciples, and they were cutting up. They were like, I don't know, having a good time, laughing about something. And somebody came, there, I think it was like a hunter who was out in the desert. He came along, and he was a Christian man, and he said, you monks are out here having a good time? You know, what's going on? I thought you were just all about prayer and being serious and all of that. And the Abba says, take your bow and pull back the string and let it go. And so he does it. He says, do it again. He says, he does it, and he says, do it again. And he says, I can't, if I keep doing that, it's not good for the bow. You know, like I only want to use it when I have an arrow on there, right? It's not, it's going to, it might break the bow eventually if I keep doing that. And he says, it's the same with us. You know? So there's a place for, of course, finding the right kind of rest, healthy kind of rest, of course. Absolutely. But we often feel entitled, like, I've been working hard, I've been doing all this. It happens at the end of Lent, I've been fasting, right? Now I'm entitled to eat whatever I want. Watch out. The devil's in that, right? He's gonna use that. We have to watch out for that attitude of entitlement. Like, now I'm going to give myself whatever I want. Have to stay sober, even in while you're feasting. That make sense?
What's St. John of the Ladder, his quote about the, like, thinking about all the food that you're going to eat when the fast is over?
Yeah. Like, that's what I can't remember exactly, but I remember the gist of it, yeah. So, like, you're spending your time during the fast daydreaming about the food you're going to eat. Well, missing the point, right? Yeah. Yeah. And even, you know, like, I'm so moved by the witness of the monks in the monastery in New Mexico, and I've been to other monasteries that are like this, but they have such a beautiful way of keeping the feasts, you know? Mm-hmm. They have a beautiful meal. They'll have toasts with, like, their homemade gin or, you know, whatever they... I mean, really. But there's a spirit of sobriety. It's really about honoring Christ, keeping that, you know, at the forefront of whatever they're doing, a spirit of sobriety, even in the midst of the feasting, which I think is even harder than fasting. It's keeping that spirit of real sobriety, spiritual sobriety, in the midst of the feast. It's not easy to do the right way. Okay, we'll end there.